So yeah, this morning we have reached the end of this short series on money and the Bible's teaching on money. And we're finishing, as we just said, by looking at one of Jesus' strangest parables, one of the most difficult to understand, I think, in the New Testament. Again, I don't know why I chose it this week. I was thinking, oh, this is actually hard work. We find it in Luke chapter 16, but depending on the translation you happen to have with you, there's a variety of titles given to. And I think that variety of titles reflects the struggles Christians have had throughout church history knowing exactly what this parable is saying. So NIV and TNIV, it's the parable of the shrewd manager. In the ESV, a little less kind, the parable of the dishonest manager. Other translations call it the parable of the crafty steward or the unjust steward. Again, they kind of reflect that we're just not sure what to make of a parable like this, largely because the central character seems to be a dishonest person who is praised in the parable for being dishonest. We kind of go, well, what's Jesus trying to say to us? What are we meant to make of this parable? And given its setting in the world of finance, again, what does this parable add to our understanding of the Bible's teaching on money and what we should do with it? Well, we're going to go straight into look at the parable. Then we're going to look at Jesus' words in verses 8 to 15 to sort of guide us in how to understand it. So, parable of the shrewd manager. As I say, its setting is the world of finance. So, as Graham beautifully illustrated earlier, a rich man employs a manager to look after his possessions. But it seems like this manager is not a morally upstanding man. And someone once likened him a bit to that sort of great pioneer of finance and money in the 80s and 90s, Del Boy Trotter. Again, this manager is not seen to be cut out for this trustworthy position. So we're not told verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So the rich man called him and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. Now, we don't get much detail here. We're not told how this manager was wasting his master's possessions. We're not told he was stealing from the master outright, but perhaps he was just sort of sitting around doing nothing with these possessions. Perhaps he was just coasting, going, well, I've got a job, I'll just wait until retirement. I don't have to do anything in this position. Whatever the reason, the rich man hears about it and challenges this manager. And I think we're meant to see in verses 2 and 3 that there is truth in the accusation. The manager doesn't rush to defend himself. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't call for a lawyer or his trade union. He panics. And that sort of seems to say is a fair cop. He has been caught out and he knows it. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what should I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Again, he's weighing up his options after this dismissal, and they don't look good. He's not strong enough to dig. It's a mug's game, digging. Only fools and horses work, he might say. I'm ashamed to beg. I've got some standards, he says. What am I going to do? So desperate times call for desperate measures, and he thinks fast, verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And so his plan unfolds in verses 5 to 7, and we're just not meant to be surprised here. It is a dodgy plan. It is a dodgy plan. He calls in everyone who owes his master money, and he offers to cook the books for them. So actually their debt is slashed in size. So a debt of 3,000 liters of olive oil becomes just 1,500 liters. A debt of 30 tons of wheat becomes just 24 tons, and so on. And his thinking behind this is, I do this, I will gain friends for myself. And so far as that goes, it is a brilliant plan. Again, all these debts mentioned here, they're substantial debts. The debtors probably couldn't believe their luck when they get this thing slashed for them. And so, yes, he makes friends for himself. They probably go, thanks, mate, I owe you one. But again, then we think, well, what if his master finds out what he's been doing? And verse 8, his master does. I want you to see, you can almost imagine Jesus' disciples leaning in to hear the sticky end this manager is going to face. he's going to be sacked immediately or beaten or thrown out on the streets or forced to pay back the debt he canceled. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what a man like that deserves. And yet, verse 8 is very different to what we expect. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So instead of violence, instead of legal proceedings or both, this manager is praised by his boss because he acted shrewdly. And Jesus ends the story there. He doesn't tell us if the boss then goes, oh, you can have your job back. You're a good manager now. We don't know. That's where Jesus ends, with a dishonest man being praised for his dishonesty. It is a difficult parable immediately to understand here. And again, reading over the commentaries this week, it's amazing to see the effort some people go to clear this manager of wrongdoing. So some people say, well, the amount he slashes off the bill, that was the interest that was owed to him. So he decides, oh, I don't want the interest, just pay the debt, but don't pay me any interest. And they go, oh, thanks very much. So the manager actually is very generous and sacrificial in the way he handles money here. It's an exemplary, morally uplifting story. But I just don't think that's what Jesus means here. Can you look at verse 8? Jesus explicitly says this manager is dishonest in what he's done. There's no getting around that. So what does Jesus want to teach us here? Well, they begin to get the answer midway through verse 8. Jesus says this, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So Jesus says there's a distinction in this world. There are two groups of people. People of this world, the people who belong to this world, who live for themselves, who actually reject Jesus, and the people of the light, the people who belong to Jesus, the light of the world. So actually Jesus says again, he spells out for us, this shrewd manager belongs to the people of the world. But he still says there are lessons we need to learn from him. So I think really what Jesus is saying here is what we don't learn from this manager is from his dishonesty. And we get that from the testimony of the whole of the rest of Scripture, from Jesus' own life as well. The God of the Bible is a God of truth. He is a God of justice. He hates lies. He speaks the truth. He calls his people to do the same. Again, a good Old Testament example of that, Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So actually, we're not to learn from this man how to be dishonest in our dealings. What we are to learn is from his forward thinking. This man suddenly realizes time is short. He cannot just sit around and hope things are going to turn out. He has to use his position now to secure a future for himself later. For a very short time, he knows he is still the manager of the rich man's possession, so he's better move fast if he's going to make friends for himself. And it's this forward thinking, it's this living to prepare for the future that Jesus praises here. We read verse 9. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Let's see here that this parable is here. It adds to our understanding of the Bible's teaching on money in this way. Jesus tells us here to use the money God gives us to prepare ourselves and prepare other people for the future, for eternity. So just as the shrewd manager will do anything to be ready for the future, so verse 9, so should we, says Jesus. It's a remarkably future-oriented parable. And that's surprising because it talks about money. And actually, if there's anything in this life that makes us think here and now is all that matters, it is money. Money can blind us to the future. We think, well, as long as I've got enough here, I don't need to worry about the future. Or I don't have enough and I need to work really hard to get more of it. I can't have time to think about the future. You see, for Jesus, money and eternity belong together. He calls on us to use the money and possessions he gives to us now, always with an eye on eternity and the world that is to come. And Jesus is very clear, we can use the money, the opportunities, the possessions we have now to prepare both ourselves for eternity and other people. And that isn't how we naturally think. So let's listen to what Jesus says here. I think first of all, verse 9, Jesus tells us we need to be generous with our master's wealth, to learn from this manager. And that's certainly what the shrewd manager is good at. He is brilliant at giving away his master's wealth. That is kind of the crux of the parable. He's giving away huge amounts of tons of olive oil, of wheat. He gives it away to make friends for himself. And so in one sense, the manager, he exemplifies something the Bible teaches us right throughout, which is our money is not our own. It belongs to God. We've seen that throughout this series, but we need to keep remembering it. We always think my money, the things I own, but the Bible says, no, they don't belong to you. You're just a manager, short term, of what you have. Loads of examples I could quote. Here's King David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. He says in a prayer, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, O Lord, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So our money is not our own. Jesus is very clear about that. This manager shows us that. So what are we to do with the money we have? We might think, well, if it's not my own money, I need to really look after it and make sure I give it back in its entirety to its owner, to God. But actually, Jesus says something very different. Jesus wants us to be generous with what God has given us. Be generous as your heavenly Father is generous. Give so that others will know the God who gives to us in Christ. Now, in one sense, Jesus is just being practical here. He knows that because we think our money is our own, by hoarding it, that will just confirm that thinking. So actually, Jesus says, be generous with it. Use your worldly wealth, verse 9, to gain friends for yourselves. Remember, it's not your money. Again, that's what the shrewd manager shows us. He finds it really easy to cancel those debts because it's not debts to him. He doesn't have to pay for it, so he gives it away because it's not his money. And that gives him freedom to be generous. And in the same way, Jesus says, we need to remember our possessions, our money, they don't ultimately belong to us. We can be generous with them. We can have an open hand, an open heart with them. Actually, materialism is a mug's game because it kids us that our possessions are ours. But the Bible says they're not. One writer puts it like this. He says, giving is the only antidote to materialism. If you know that you just have that bent in you, and we all do to varying degrees of just wanting to just accrue things, one of the most practical things we can do is to start giving. Giving is the only antidote to materialism, and followers of Jesus should lead the way in that. Now, of course, we all know that's not always the case. There are people in this world who don't believe in Jesus who are marvelously generous with their money. That's what the Bible calls common grace, the way God can use even unbelievers to accomplish his good purposes in the world. So many great entrepreneurs, charitable organizations are not run by Christians. God still works through them to accomplish his purposes, but it shouldn't be like that. Often as Christians, we're very slow at this. We are slow in being generous. We rationalize why we can't be generous right now. But actually, we should be leading the way because we follow a God who is generous. But I think actually, when you look more closely at verse 9, the challenge becomes greater. Because according to Jesus in verse 9, we shouldn't just be generous because God is generous with us. According to Jesus in verse 9, the way we use our money and our possessions is a vital part of our gospel witness to other people in this world. We cannot separate sharing the gospel and living generous lives, says Jesus. The two have to go together. And to understand that, we need to kind of think, what does Jesus mean in verse 9 when he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves? It's kind of a baffling sort of phrase. Because is Jesus sort of saying, use money to become popular? It's kind of like, the one with the most friends at the end of their lives will win, says Jesus. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, no, he's not. We know that throughout the whole of the Gospels, Jesus promises his followers that following him will not make us popular. Matthew 10, 34 to 36 is an example. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So gain friends for yourselves doesn't mean just be really popular in the way you handle money. What it does mean is use whatever God has given you to win people for Jesus. Use every opportunity and every resource at your disposal to point to Jesus so that other people will be won for him. And that's what we're calling this morning investing in mission. Because actually Jesus is unashamed to say the way we handle our money and our possessions has a vital part to play in our witness. And in one sense, that is just stating the obvious. Because the way the Bible talks about witness, it's not just the things we say about Jesus, it's how our lives point to Jesus. So we can't just be proclaiming the gospel while not being generous to anyone, while hoarding things to ourselves. That is obvious, and yet we so easily forget it. We kind of see witness as something happening over here, and the way I manage my money is something happening over here, because it's my money. It's my possessions. I've worked hard for this. So we need Jesus to spell it out for us. We need to live lives of gospel generosity. And what does that look like? Well, a few things spring out from this passage, I think. The first is this: share what you have with other people. Again, we are called to love the people around us, to love God. And a vital part of that is we need to be generous with the resources God has given us, willing to share them with other people. So as part of our witness, we need to, I don't know, pay up for it. If we are going to have our homes open to people, we need to do that. If we're going to be loving neighbors, we need to cook meals for people. We need to be willing to lend people our cars. We need to be willing to give people help when they need it. We need to have an open hand, Jesus says. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Use worldly wealth to show people what love looks like in action. Again, think back to last week. It's not that we imagine we've got more than we actually have. We can only give what we can, but we should give of our time, of our money, of our resources to other people. Because that points to the truth of the gospel. It points to the truth of the God who is generous to us. But if we're honest, this is hard. I like my stuff, speaking personally. My sister was always scared when I was a kid of borrowing a book of mine because my spines had to be perfectly done, or a CD. Don't crumple the folder. I like my stuff the way it is. I don't want other people touching it. But actually, I need to learn to be generous with what God has generously given me. For some of us, it's our homes. We like our homes the way they are. We don't want people traipsing through it and trashing the furniture. But God calls us to be generous with our homes, because ultimately, as Matthew reminds us, they're God's homes. Some of us couldn't even imagine letting someone else drive our car. But again, are we willing to let someone borrow it if they need it? To show the generosity of God, we are called to be generous. And to help us in this, I think there's a little truth tucked away in the middle of verse 9 that Jesus points out for us. He says this: I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus spells it out for us: your money's not going to last. Your possessions are not going to last. They will be gone one day. And what will you have to show for it? There was a Christian apologist in the 20th century, a man called Francis Schaeffer, who had this truth really brought home to him very early in his life. He used to go hiking every Saturday around Philadelphia, where he grew up, and his route would always take him past the city dump. And later in life, he reflected on what he saw there. He said, "Even as a boy, I realized that I saw there in that dump almost everything people spend their money for. Cars, furniture, clothing. That was where their investment ended. We all tend to live ash heap lives. We spend most of our time and money for things that will end up in the city dump." Jesus says, it's going to be gone one day. It's not yours, and it's going to be gone one day. So use it generously. Use it as you have opportunity to love and bless other people. Use it, says Jesus, to gain friends for yourself and for Jesus. Because that links into the next thing. A life of gospel generosity is that we will share the gospel with other people. Actually, ultimately, the wealth we have to share is not ultimately the good things God gives us, our cars, our homes, the food we can cook for people. Ultimately, the wealth we have to share is the gospel. It is the wealth of a God who was rich, who in the person of his son became poor for us. We've seen that throughout this series, that out of his massive wealth, Jesus shares with us everything we need. He shares his righteousness, his place as a child of God, a home with God in eternal dwellings. That is what we need to be sharing with people. And it's how we use things like our worldly wealth that we actually can win a hearing for that. It is as we look different to the people around us in the way we open our homes, the way we lend out things. It's as we look different that people will want to know the reason why. And I'm convinced this is one of the blindest spots we have in the West. Blinder possibly even than the whole area of sex and sexuality. Money, we are just so indistinguishable from other people. I feel indistinguishable from other people. But Jesus says, share what you have with other people so you can share the gospel with other people. And for that time, we need to pray. Pray for opportunities to speak of Jesus to others, but also pray that we would have these generous hearts Jesus calls us to here. To have almost that devil-may-care attitude of this manager in the parable. They go, well, it's not my money, so there you go, you can have it. Now, obviously, there is wisdom in this. We do need to be responsible. We're going to see that in a second, but the priority actually is here to be generous, to use what we have for God's purposes in this world, to gain friends for ourselves so that when it is gone, you, and I think, and they will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And that leads on to the third way I think Jesus' teaching can be applied here. A life of gospel generosity is that we give financially to gospel work. That is an implication here. Again, amazingly, Jesus wants to share his wealth in the gospel with as many people as possible. And if we want to see that happen, we have to be prepared as Christians to give towards it. Again, gospel work needs worldly wealth, says verse 9. Jesus is unashamed of that. For gospel work to happen, we need to pay for it. For mission work to happen in pioneer situations, we need to give to mission agencies. And actually, even here, in this part of Leicester, at Evan Avenue, we need to be prepared to give so the work of the gospel can continue. Because actually, we don't often think of it, but the area we live in, it is a needy area. It's affluent, it's exciting, it's a wonderful place to live and to live close to. But actually, there is real gospel need here. People who are chasing after happiness and security in any place other than the place they'll find it, in the God of grace. And we need to be committed as a church to reaching out with the gospel. And we're not a big church. But we want to do that. We want to reach out because God has been so generous in reaching out to us. So the regular gospel work we're involved in ACE and Accelerate every week. Non-Christian kids coming along. Source, as of the autumn, for teenagers is going to start weekly. We want to see those groups used to share the gospel with people who don't know them. We do things like Christmas, Easter events. We did the Queen's Road Fair last week, as Matthew said. Fantastic conversations with people. Those things can cost money. We do low-key relationship building, like Who Let the Dads Out? The Dads Stay and Play. The Fun Day we did a few weeks ago. And even things we do here together, like on a Sunday morning in home groups at 527, to equip one another to live and speak for Jesus. That takes money, that takes time. And Jesus says, use the resources that you have so that friends will be gained who will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That is the work of the gospel. And we need to be prepared to give towards it. It's a striking parable. Be generous with your master's wealth. Learn from this manager. But again, if verse 9 is the heart of what Jesus is saying, he does give some other correctives, if you like. The second is this: be faithful with your master's wealth. I said a minute ago, just learn from the manager, just give it all away. Actually, no. Jesus says in verses 10 to 12, what we do with our money here and now demonstrates our trustworthiness into eternity, into the world that is to come. It's an amazing thing. There is no small thing in our life that is not significant to the God of eternity. Lily and I recently, we rewatched the sort of sword and sandal epic Gladiator from the, I think it was the 90s or early noughties. Again, a really good film. And the Gladiator Maximus does a lot of things in that film that Jesus wouldn't approve of. I'll need to point that out. But he says one thing that I think absolutely picks up what Jesus says here. He says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. It's a wonderful phrase. But again, that is what Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. Be faithful with your master's wealth because it's significant what you do with it. It reveals your heart. Be faithful in small things, says Jesus. In the place in life you're in right now, in the job you're in right now, with the people around you you're with right now. Be faithful in the marriage God has placed you in the family God has placed you in the friendship groups God has placed you in. Be faithful now, because as we learn what it is to be faithful, to trust Jesus in this world, Jesus is training us up in faithfulness and worship for the world to come. It's amazing that in the New Testament, eternal life doesn't begin the minute we die. Eternal life begins now. It begins the minute someone trusts in Jesus and his death and resurrection for them. And so therefore, we are now, if you're a Christian here today, you're living eternal life. So be faithful with the opportunities you're given. Be faithful with the relationships God has placed you in. And sometimes we think, I'm just waiting for that big moment where I can show God I'm faithful. But actually, those big moments don't come very often. They maybe never come. What God's interested in are the small, mundane things we do every day. Will we go over and talk to that person who looks lonely? Will we do the washing up and clean the bathroom? Will we listen to someone when everything in our heart goes, I'm just fed up with this person? It is the small things, the small places in life where we're preparing for eternity, Jesus says. That includes the money we have. So we don't wait to give away the money we might have one day. I'm just waiting until I start earning enough, then I'll start giving. No, you give what you can today. Because in those small things today, we are learning what it is to be faithful for the future. And then Jesus ends this passage in verses 13 to 15, kind of where we began the series a few weeks ago, where he says, be on your guard against the worship of money. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Again, we've seen that throughout this series. Money is a powerful thing. It makes us think we can have everything we want and need here and now. It stops us looking at Jesus. It stops us trusting in God, whether we have it, whether we don't have it, and we long for it. Jesus says clearly, you cannot serve both God and money. There is a battle raging in our hearts every single day about who or what we are going to worship. Will we worship the Creator or will we worship created things? Will we worship the one whose service is freedom or will we worship things that actually will just enslave us, including money? See, to worship something in the Bible is to trust it and to serve it and to give it the most important place in our lives. And amazingly, the Pharisees, says Luke, are like that. Verse 14, they loved money, so they sneered at Jesus. Be on your guard, says Jesus. The Pharisees looked every inch godly, good people. But they loved money, and so they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. Be on your guard, says Luke, says Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. So as we finish, how do we guard against this love of money? Well, Jesus already told us. Remember, it's not yours. Remember, you're just a manager in the short term of it. Give it away. Be generous with it. Don't hoard it, but be generous as God has been generous to you. And be faithful with what God has given you. Because you know that every action we do here is significant eternally to the God of grace. Ultimately, we need to learn from this manager. Time is short. We need to use our position now to prepare for the future. And that includes the money God gives us, the possessions God gives us. Again, it's amazing. It's a parable about money, but Jesus talks a whole lot about the future. And that doesn't mean that our lives here and now aren't significant. We've just seen they are deeply significant here and now. But the Bible again and again wants us to lift our eyes not to here and now, but to the future, to the world that is to come, to the eternal dwellings, verse 9, that are being prepared for us. The most important thing in our lives is that we are prepared for eternity. And what we should desire most is that people around us are prepared for eternity. I have to remember, every Christian sitting in this room, we have a glorious future ahead of us. We have these eternal dwellings Jesus talks about. We're headed to the new creation, the place God prepares for us, a place free from death or mourning or crying or pain, where God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with us. And I've always loved the way C.S. Lewis describes it in The Last Battle. This is the end of The Last Battle. He says this, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better than the one before." Jesus calls us to live for that future today, to use our money and our possessions for that future today. Because by doing so, we show we belong to him, and we're showing our eyes are not on the here and now, but on the eternal dwellings that make every sacrifice we make here and now worth it, where we will see the God of grace face to face and rejoice in what he has done for us. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, it does amaze us. We can learn from almost anyone attitudes that are at the heart of the gospel, that we can learn from this dishonest manager that time is short, that you call us to use our position here and now in whatever ways we can to prepare for the future. And Lord, because you're a God of love who calls us to love those around us, we desperately want those around us to be prepared for that future too. Lord, please show us how you call us individually to use the position you've placed us in, the resources you've put at our disposal to point other people to you, to win a hearing for the gospel of grace. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we are indistinguishable from the people around us. Help us to stick out. Help us to be transformed by the gospel into people who are generous with what you have generously entrusted to us. We feel our weakness in this area, Lord. We feel the challenge of your word. But Lord, thank you that you never challenge us without also providing the resources to meet that challenge. So change us, we ask, by your Spirit, into the men and women you want us to be. Generous, open-handed, loving, different, so people will come to know you for themselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing to close.